Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Like we mentioned last week, this letter was written to Theophilus, and we don't know a lot about Theophilus, but Theophilus also received the Gospel of Luke. So Luke was familiar to him already. We're assuming he'd read it, and that Luke saw fit to further on this communication between him and Theophilus so that he could understand the continuation of Jesus' ministry. And we don't know if Theophilus was converted or if he got converted through reading it. We don't know. All we know is that he was a man of prominence, and he calls him excellent, Theophilus, in his gospel. And we get to further this story on in the book of Acts, which is what we're going to do. But we didn't get to hear what Theophilus might have already heard. And that is the proofs. So there's a lot there in the text, and since we're in no rush to hurry Acts along, I'm just going to look at three words: by many proofs. Three words. Ben Witherington, in his commentary, said that the ascension, as it were, was not something the disciples were encouraged or commanded to go tell everybody about, but the resurrection, the cross. Something happened to these disciples that propelled them, and I can't help but, when I read texts like this and I look at their lives, to put myself in their shoes, to see them involved in such a hostile culture and try to look at them as myself. They're family men. They have wives. They have children. They're have jobs. Something happened to them that propelled them into a ministry that is truly unfathomable. And they did amazing things. John, in the latter portion of his gospel, said that there were a lot of things that Jesus did, and we'll never be able to look at all of them. So I'm not going to try to look at the many. I'm actually just going to look at three. And as I was looking at these three, I was even tempted to go further. Actually, I started out with like five or six. But then as I started looking at these three that we're going to look at today, and in no way cover every beauty seen in them, I was tempted to get a little bit overwhelmed by the clock. And I thought, there's no way that you guys, unless the Holy Spirit helps you, because he had to help me. So that's just, I'm just taking that for granted. If you see this, revival ought to break out. What I'm fixing to tell you, revival did break out, okay? They got to see Jesus through these proofs, and dude, you call it a light bulb came on or whatever. We know it was the Holy Spirit, but what they saw and experienced changed the world forever. And there was many proofs shown to them, and I wish we had time to go through them all, but we're not going to. As a matter of fact, what I did was I broke down these proofs, and I looked at all of them, and I was just sitting there thinking, okay, we've got so many things to rehash through the story, through the end of Luke and John and Matthew. So I had to ask myself, what do we need to hear today? You know, you got to somehow bring it down modern time. I mean, what do we need to hear? What is going to, I don't know, help us more? All of them are beautiful, so how do you pick? Well, I guess the Holy Spirit just led me to pick these three. So here's what we're going to do. Rather than just go to Luke, we're actually going to go to John. So turn one book over. I want you to look at John 21. And this sermon has a title. It's called Three Proofs. We're going to start with the fisherman's proof. Move back to Luke, look at the Emmaus proof. And then look at Mary's proof. Even though Luke had said that these proofs were shown to these men whom he had chosen, there's something about Mary's proof that I haven't got much sleep this week. Let's just put it that way. All right, but let's start with John 21. It says, in the English Standard Version, it says this: after Jesus revealed himself, so he's already done this, to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael, Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others and his disciples were together. So this is, of course, the cross has happened. Peter's already denied him. He's probably pretty bummed out about the whole deal, I'm imagining. All right, so he's not, I mean, can you imagine taking that well? He's probably not taking that well. So all this stuff has happened. Life seems to go on. They've already seen him, and they've already been with him. But there's sort of this now what mentality. I mean, life continues, but how? Well, I love Peter, because here's his solution. I'm going fishing. When all else fails, go fishing. That was Peter's reply. You know, the disciples that were with him, they said, hey, we're going to go with you. Now, you guys will remember, we went through the book of Mark, and it wasn't forgotten that that's how Jesus found the disciples in the first place. Well, some of them. He approached them. They had been fishing all night, all right, just to remember the story, because they knew it. And he told them that he wanted to go back out with them in the boat. And the poor disciples, every time they get displayed, now they're professional fishermen now. To a man, that's going to hurt. How many fish did you catch? None. You know, it happened again and again, but I think Jesus was wanting to show them something. And he goes up to them in different places in the Gospels. He goes up to them and he says, hey, I want to go out with you. I want to, you know, we're going to catch the fish. Like, man, we've been out all night. What's the point? Jesus said, all right, no, let's go. So they say, all right, fine. So he goes out to the water with them. He tells them to cast their nets. They do it. They pull up a big old load of fish, just tons of fish. Now, he's in the boat at this point. You want to remember this. He's in the boat. They do this, and as they're trying to get the boat, trying to get the net into the boat, they're overwhelmed by the great amount of fish that he had them catch. So they couldn't, I mean, this is amazing. And then at the same time, falling on their face, just like, this is incredible. It was a good day for Peter, all right, and for the rest of them. Now I want you to parallel that with this story. John is the only one who strangely doesn't mention the Great Commission in his gospel. See, I'm a critical thinker. In other words, I don't just pass by that. I don't just blow that off. John, how could you forget the Great Commission, bro? That's kind of important. You need to hang out with Mark and Luke a little bit more, because that's kind of important. But there's some interesting things about this story that makes you think maybe he didn't forget it. Maybe he just wanted to explain it in a different way. He said, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going to go with you. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Again. I mean, the text didn't even, I mean, it couldn't have even happened that they caught three. You know, there was nothing. So, just as day was breaking. Now I want you to notice this. Jesus stands on the shore. He's not in the boat. He's on the shore. And he hollers out to them and he says, children, do you have any fish? Look at their reply. No. Now if John is trying to communicate something here, and I'm listening to this, I'm sitting here listening to this and I'm thinking, okay, I've been out all night, I'm tired, I've worked hard, they probably, you know, secured the vessel, got it all ready, spent a lot of money on it, who knows what kind of nets it was, but they went out all night, caught nothing. Jesus stands on the shore and hollers at them, have you caught any fish? And their answer, no. Oh. again. Why does he always show up on the day we're not catching anything? You know, you're going to think we're so inadequate. But as I looked at that text, there was one thing that stuck out to me. And it's been a burden on my heart for a long time. You know in the story that John's not just trying to communicate that God wants them to catch a lot of fish. I mean, you know there's more to it than that. You know there is. I mean, okay, so we wanted them to have a lot of fish and go to the market, get a lot of money, and have a good day. I'm not saying that God's not into our business, all right? But this remark that they give back had to sting. They're professional fishermen. Jesus is calling out to them on the shore. They say, no. And as I saw that text, I started thinking to myself, I was like, well, they've already seen Jesus. Life's supposed to go on. Continue. They remember the words that Jesus said to them on the boat. After they'd caught the fish, the point wasn't, all right, I want you to keep being a fisherman and catch a lot of fish. The point was, I want you to be a fisher of men. The parallels to this are interesting. That Jesus would show up and John would almost close his gospel with this story again and with the disciple just futile, going out into the water, catching nothing. And then Jesus doing almost the very same thing again, but notice from the shore. He doesn't need to be in the boat, but he can accomplish the very same thing from the shore. What if God is saying to the church, have you caught any fish? Well, I mean, we do have a lot of programs. We've got a lot of programs. We just built this nice building. Have you caught any fish? Well, you should see the new coffee cups we bought. Phenomenal. Have you caught any fish? I mean, is that all you care about, dude? Well, later you'll see no, all right? But this is important. I was meeting with a bunch of pastors once, and I don't know how the subject came up, but I mentioned it last week, I've always had this blessing slash curse of such a phenomenal, inspired by the scripture, such a phenomenal idea of what the church could do and accomplish because of Christ and his power and all of that kind of stuff, that I would not have been satisfied had the story been, you haven't caught any fish? Okay, let's go out and catch some fish. And they go out into the water and they pull up a net and there's two flopping brim. I don't think we would read that story with amazement, nor do I think they would really think it was that amazing either. You know, Jesus, we could have just reached down and grabbed one of those. But Jesus is saying to them, have you caught any? And as I was meeting with these other pastors, I thought to myself, I was like, you know what? What would happen if we got together and all of us just got on our knees and admitted absolute failure? Notice they didn't catch any fish until they answered no. Jesus knew they didn't have any fish. I mean, he's not trying to embarrass them. He knew they didn't have any fish. The question is, were they too arrogant to admit it? Well, he's way over there. He's not going to see if we have any fish or not. I mean, he's certainly not going to send us out as his disciples if we can't catch fish and do our job. But they had to answer no. And I started, again, going back to that meeting, I said, what would happen if we all got on our hands and knees and said, God, we have failed? Well, there's going to be one person in the group, and I'm not saying there was at that meeting, but there's going to be one person in the group to say, well, you know, we did have 5 baptisms this month. See, I'm the type of person that doesn't sit well. I never see the nets being pulled up with 5 fish. I think it's okay to be content and even thankful for what God is doing in the church. But I think there's something resting in every gospel preacher that says, I want and I understand that God rejoices over the one that was lost and is found and all of that. I know that and I am thankful, but I want full nets and I don't just want member transfers coming over. Right. That's right. And I don't want just successful advertising. I want fish. Amen. And guess what? If the Great Commission, Jesus actually thought he could pull this off. All right? So I'm thinking he's going to do it. And I'm thinking that we could be a part of it. But surprising, but he doesn't have to be in the boat. But he's still asking that penetrating question, have you caught any fish? And I think for us as leaders, we're going to have to answer that question, no. Please don't hurt us. But he didn't, did he? Well, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, which we know is John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now look at Peter. Now before, when he was out, Jesus was out in the water, Jesus told him, hey, I want you to come out here in the water. And he was a little bit skeptical. Yeah. I don't know. You know, make sure it's you first before I jump out there. And then he was hesitant. Then he went out. Look at him now. My boy's jumping into the water. He didn't even care about the fish. He said, it's the Lord. I mean, can you imagine that scene? Everyone's like, well, you get the fish in first, dude. We got to, you know, we got to make a living. He just dove right into the water. I love that. Swam right out to Jesus because he was stripped for work. I don't think he was naked in the boat. All right, but I think he was probably just, he was in his fisherman attire. He threw himself into the sea, and the other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, probably mad at Peter, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. Now, when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, which fish laid on it and bread. So fish was already there. Bring some of the fish that you've just caught. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153. Now, it's interesting. Back then, the fishermen never counted their fish. It really didn't make any difference. Either you brought in a lot of fish or you didn't. You know, either you caught something that day or you did not. But they didn't sit there like they would today and go, 150 this price, 155 this price. They didn't do that. But John told us there's 153. Now, again, something like that doesn't set well with me. Why would John tell us there's 153 fish? Who cares? Well, this is interesting. The numerologists tell us, and I am not a numerologist because that's just, whew, it's out there, all right? But the numerologists tell us that 17 is the number for the nations. Count it all throughout the scriptures. You can see a parallel there. 9 is judgment, all right? If there's any significance at all to this, what John is trying to communicate, as it, the Old Testament is filled, and John is also filled with the Old Testament, giving us tons of symbolism, that as the sea has always been understood as the world, the lost world, or those cultures that had not been reached, and the fish symbolically has always meant those in the sea, meaning Gentiles, there's something to this story. If you carry it further, there was 153 people ministered to in the Gospels. 153. If you don't count the multitudes, it was 153 people. 9 times 17 equals 153. There's something to that. Now, that could be just speculation. But see, as we look at this story, there's so much that flies out about this. Jesus is still concerned about fish. The church can never leave that. If we ever get dull to the contentment with, well, we've got our divorce groups and we've got our, you know, singles groups and we've got our, you know, conferences and all this other type of stuff, the question will still be, have you caught any fish? And don't show up to the breakfast without fish. And he didn't care about their boat. He didn't say, let me see the quality of your net. Now see, when that sets on someone like me, it just hurts. Because there's nothing we can do to create those miraculous things called conversions, but we can so so passionately go out and preach the gospel and watch God change hearts. I mean, I've seen it with my very eyes. Been open air preaching downtown Fort Worth, and I've watched as a crowd comes out of a bar. Some of them so liquored up, their eyes are glossed over, and they're just totally, completely just, they're not even listening to anything you're saying. But within the crowd, as the gospel's being preached, I've literally watched eyes opened to the truth of the gospel. I've seen eyes open. I've seen people drawing close. I've seen them inquire as to what must I do to be saved in some form. If you've never seen that, you're missing out on life, man. It's a beautiful thing. And the very minute that it happens, you remember, were it not for the Lord Jesus, it would not have happened. There's nothing I did special about that. I've been fishing all night. I cast the net on the right side probably about 100 times. There's nothing special about the right side or a particular mode of evangelism. There's nothing special about the boat. But when Jesus commands, go preach the gospel, I'm thinking he's going to do something if we do it. I want to see that happen to the people that don't know Jesus. They saw him, and not only did they see him, they saw him eating. I mean, this was proof that Jesus had been risen and that he was flesh and bone. It's amazing. Now turn over to Luke 24. Luke 24. Walking down a road, one of them is named Cleopas. We don't know who the other one was. It might have been his wife, Mary. I don't know. I don't know. But the text doesn't really tell us, so we don't know. But they were walking along the road. This is the second appearance. Mark 16 gives us wonderful truth about this meeting, but it's very short. I'll get to that last. Don't let me forget. But they're walking down the road, and of course, there appears Jesus. They didn't recognize him. So they're walking along the road, and this person is inquiring about what they're talking about. Now, the language in the Greek there in that story, and I wish I had time to read the whole thing, but I don't. But they're probably debating, arguing. I mean, everybody's heard about this event, the crucifixion. They heard about it. And so this person shows up asking about what's going on, and they're wondering, how can you not know this? Everybody I know knows about that. How can you not know? Are you out of town? You know? And so he shows up and does this incredible thing. He opens the Bible to them. It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Later, when they were eating with him, eating is important because as many times as you see Jesus eating with somebody, it's confirming the proof that he is alive, that he is flesh and bone. There's something going on there. But this proof is special. Why? Because Jesus, it wasn't just in his appearance to these two, but in his opening up the scriptures to them that they saw Jesus. Now I want you to see the beauty in this. Let me give you a little bit of history for me. I've been in church my whole life. And here's the sum of what I've heard. You don't want to gossip because Jesus said don't gossip. And it's going to ruin your life. Okay. You don't want to look at pornography because that's bad. You don't want to run up your credit card. That's bad. God don't want you to do that. You won't have a good life if you do that. You know what I was thinking? I'm having a pretty good life right now, buddy. I'm enjoying myself. Here's the difference. If my job could be summarized, it could be summarized in that verse. At some point, there's this guy in my past who took these things, and I wish I could sit down and explain how he did it, but he explained Christ to me in the scriptures, and I've never been the same since. Meaning that it wasn't just don't and do and don't and do and don't and do and don't and do and don't. You get tired of hearing me say that? I got tired of hearing it. But seeing Christ in the scriptures, meaning that the goal is to take all of the scriptures and display the glory and beauty of Jesus. When Jesus did this, concerning himself, it said their hearts burned within them. They had a good day. They had a very good day. What I want to do throughout the book of Acts is just that. I want you guys to look into the text with me, and it said he expounded it. It's something the Puritans used to do all the time, and it was truly amazing. They would open up a text, and without getting even a paragraph into it, you would see the beauty and glory of Christ in every page. And that's what I want you to see. This particular proof is interesting because it gives us the power of the Holy Scriptures that we should never turn aside from. The Scriptures prove Jesus. All the way back to Moses, Leviticus. I would probably not read Leviticus if it weren't for Hebrews. I'll be honest. Leviticus is tough. Read it. I mean, you got skin diseases and all kinds of things. It's crazy. But without Hebrews, now I read Hebrews, now I can't wait to go back to Leviticus. All right? Because I see Jesus in it. I see my Savior, my King, displayed in even Leviticus. It's beautiful. And they probably, no doubt, saw the Scriptures differently from that point on. Now, I told you I was going to mention something that Mark mentions, and then I'm going to get to with Mary. It says in Mark 16 that he appeared in another form. You guys don't want to forget this. I'm serious. If revival doesn't break out, we're just going to blame Satan and go on. It says he appeared in another form. Whoop-dee-doo. Okay? The appearing in another form only has one reference. It can only, in other words, it can only be another if there was one before it. Right? Got to have two. Okay. So which one was it? The only one given to us in Scripture is Mary. Mary rocks. All right? This is Mary Magdalene. Mary rocks. She had a very cool place in this whole bit. Let me show you what happened. Oh! This is so good. All right. Turn to John chapter 20. Let me read this because I don't want you thinking I'm making this up. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. I'm in 20 verse 1. It was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She's going to be so glad she stayed. And as she wept, Oh, I could just get into a sermon about weeping. Oh, never mind, I'm not going to do it. She stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. And she said, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Well, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to the Father and your Father, my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Of course, they didn't believe her. Now, there are a few things in this story that don't line up. I got problems with this. Again, I'm not letting things go easy, all right? When you look at the Bible, I want you to do me a favor. Don't be afraid to ask why. Don't. You will uncover some amazing things. Now, the funny thing is, you're not the first one to uncover them, but hey, you know, you can't read 10 million books, all right? So you just kind of have to find out what somebody else already knew. All right. A few things don't line up. Number one, just a little while later, Jesus, the disciples are all sitting in a room that Scripture specifically tells us the door was locked. Why would it tell us that? All of a sudden, Jesus appears right in the middle of this room. All right? Question. Why did he not just walk through the stone? Is that a good question? You say, "Brandon, because he wanted to." All right? He's God, so back off. But I'm not questioning it to the extent that I'm saying, "Oh, Jesus, oh, forgot. I should have, you know." I want to get behind this. Number two, why does the Scripture tell us that the cloth that was on his head was folded up? Who cares? I mean, don't waste paper. He didn't waste paper. But most importantly, why would Jesus tell Mary, "Don't touch me, girl," when later, just a few hours later, he would encourage them to touch him? Was she just dirty and stinky? Mary was so glad, I'm sure, that she stayed. There's a truth in this that I do not want you to miss. But I've got to do something that's going to be a little bit painful, so just hang in there with me. You can do it. Okay? If you guys have never read the Day of Atonement, I told you about Leviticus, it's coming. All right? There's some beauty there, but you gotta hang in there with me. The Day of Atonement was a very just a raw day. All right? There was a lot of preparation up toward it. And you guys know, first, once a year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, all right, and present the blood from the bulls, the goats, and stuff like that. Aaron and the other priests, they had to atone for themselves, their family, and for the people, and for the place itself. And here's what they did. They had to find a bull or a sacrifice that was perfect, couldn't be flawed, couldn't screw this up, all right? They had to sacrifice this animal in a specific way. They had to do it in order, okay, on a specific day. They had to take this blood and, again, wearing the right apparel. They didn't dress like kings. They dressed like slaves. It wasn't like they were all dolled up. All right? They looked like a slave or a servant. That's what they were doing. And they took this blood into the holy place. And in the holy place was, you know, I'm not going to get into the details of it, and I'm summarizing it big time. But they went into the holy place, and one of the things they would do is they would take some of the animal and they would put it on the altar of incense or the place of incense, and they would burn it, and this smoke would go up and it would get so thick. You ever try burning animal fat? Yeah, a lot of smoke. And it would just fill the room. Why? Well, many scholars believe that it was because the priest couldn't, or didn't want to see the glory. It was in the mercy seat. So it was thick enough that they couldn't see it. So they would go past the curtain. Now some commentator, Keel, I believe it is, says that it was so God couldn't see the priest. But I tend to believe it's the former. They would go into that place. They had to do it just right. I mean, there was a number seven times. They had to do it just exactly like they were supposed to. They put the blood on there. And here's the thing. If everybody else is waiting, if he comes out, God said yes. If he doesn't come out, we're in trouble. All right? So everybody's on pins and needles waiting for this dude to come out. I would not have wanted this job. Can you imagine? Just freaking. But he had to go into this place, he had to do it just like he was told, then he had to come out. And they're all waiting. Is it going to come out? Is it going to come out? Is it going to be yes? No? What? Yeah. All right? And many times he made it out. Bless his heart. And their sins were atoned for, forgiven, and, you know, they rejoiced. A lot of times the glory of the Lord would fall and people would just go ecstatic, have a party. Okay? What does that have to do with this? Well, let me just point out some different things in this story. First of all, we know, or at least we should know, if you don't know, Jesus was crucified as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Perfect lamb. Slain. When he says to Mary, "Tell them, the disciples, that I am ascending to my Father, your Father, my God, your God." That is only the third time that Jesus refers to God as my God. Third time. It's strange, though. I mean, to think that Jesus would even refer to him as my God when he is God, it's strange. All right, but we're not going to go there. But that's how he referred to him. The first time, you can see it in Hebrews, and we're going to look at that passage hopefully in just a minute if we have time, but it was a preface to the incarnation when somehow, somewhere within the Trinity, it was Jesus saying, "A body you have prepared for me." In other words, he's pre-embryo. He's fixing to take flesh. And he understands that the primary role of taking flesh was so that flesh could be slain. All right? He understands his job before the incarnation, before this even took place. But he refers to him as God. It's strange. There's judgment in there. All right? The second time you hear him do it, we're all familiar, is on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did that after he prayed on the cross. We're left knowing who. Who did he pray for? What was the essence of it? We don't know. But he prayed, and just like the prayer of incense in Leviticus, it would have, we don't know, and again, there's a lot of mysticism in it, but there was somehow where Jesus was left separated, where he couldn't see his Father's face, and it left him crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Utterly alone. Judgment. And the wrath of God fell, and we can only wonder how much he went through during that period. But now here he is, he's doing it again. But why? Why? Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Got a lot of text this morning. Gosh, could read the whole book of Hebrews, but I got to start somewhere. Look at verse 11, chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood and goats, calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, speaking of the old, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it offered himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's some time words in there. We're going to get to that later. But this is great. Okay. Jesus had just, the sacrifice had happened. And the perfect sacrifice had been made. Now, if you look at Levitical law, you cannot touch the priest. You cannot touch the sacrifice. You can start all over. All right? Or maybe not. You just got to wait a year. So nothing can screw this up. All right? Now, Jesus, for some reason, the scripture's given us some details, and we're like, whew, all right? They probably knew a lot more of the Old Testament than we do, so we're just trying to play catch up here. But he appears before Mary, and she's not allowed to touch him. And he tells her why. It's not, don't touch me, I'm holy, you're not, you know, get away from me. It's, I'm about to ascend to my Father, your Father, my God, and your God. Again, it's the only time he's done this. What is he thinking? What is he doing? And why do the scriptures later say that he appeared in another form? Now he's walking through walls. Before, he didn't walk through a stone. The flesh and blood Christ rose on that day. The angels removed the stone. This flesh and blood man came out to meet a woman who was about to see, before he did this, Jesus taking this sacrifice that he had done before the Father for acceptance. He was about to go present his sacrifice to him. What would he say? He said yes. See there? I mean, it's amazing. He knows his job is not done. Now, I'll not saying the cross wasn't finished. I'll get to that in a second. I know there's a contradiction there. Hang in there. But he knows that if Mary touches him, can you imagine Mary going, ugh. He's like, no, the whole thing is blown. He knows. It's not going to happen. But he's fixing to go to the Father, present his sacrifice, and the Father is either going to accept it or not. The only way that you would know if he did is how? The priest comes out. I mean, do you see that? I mean, when he showed up to the disciples, he said an incredible statement that we miss because we don't read Numbers. I'll get to it in a second. All right, but there's a contradiction. Hang on a second, Brad. I hear what you're saying. All right, so Mary couldn't touch him because he was going to ascend to the Father, present his sacrifice. He could accept it or deny it. Okay, got that. He's going to come back, appear to the disciples. That's him coming out of the holy place, whatever. But did he not say, it is finished? I mean, did he not say that? See, I caught that. Don't think I did. I missed it. I caught it. And I started thinking, okay, so hang on a second. All right. Only God can approve a sacrifice. All right? He did then, he does now. Only God can do this. Well, it's interesting where that statement, it is finished, is found. It's found in John. Now, if you know anything about the Gospels, you'll know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, all present Christ in a different way. Matthew, Jewish; Luke, more of a Gentile audience; Mark, more the man side of Christ, humanity. Both all display the God-man, but in those specifics. John is the only one who presents him more than the rest, or at least exclusively, as God, divinity. All right? And it's John that tells us that Jesus said these words. Here's what I'm thinking. Jesus wasn't sitting there before Mary going, oh, Mary, I hope this works out. Jesus approved the sacrifice himself. He wasn't thinking God may or may not accept this. He knew it's done. But he still had to go through the process. He wasn't hoping it worked out. It worked out. It worked out. Now, here's the cool thing. When he shows up, go to Luke 24. Sorry, I have you going all over the place, but I'm sorry, John 20. Excuse me. John 20, verse 19, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, the disciples were fear of the Jews. They were scared. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, this is his first words, peace. You read that and you think, what's the significance of that? What is his first words? Peace. Now, go back. Don't go there. I'm wearing you out. Don't go there. Listen to Numbers. Listen to what Aaron was to say after the sacrifice had been made. This is in Numbers 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Guys, is that not gorgeous? I mean, my tongue's hanging out. To think that our Lord has forever accomplished the perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice. Presented it before the Father. The Father's accepted it. It is truly finished. It's done. I mean, the reason why we go preach the gospel of peace is that. I mean, they got it. The fact that they saw the priest coming out, he's not only the lamb that was slain, but the priest who fulfilled the job and the role of the priest coming out to declare peace to the nations. But there's so much that they still didn't understand. So they had to touch him. But now he's encouraging them to touch him. Why? Why? Why all of a sudden they're touching him? Mary couldn't touch him. Now, a lot of people believe Mary was a prostitute. I know I'm wearing you out. But, okay, let's just assume she was a prostitute. All right? A lot of people believe Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Is it just coincidence that Jesus appears, if he could to anyone, to a whore? And Israel's all the time called a whore. But this was before he put his sacrifice. Now you can touch me all you want. You can be like Peter. You can jump in the water. You can rush after me. I'm open. You see the gravity of this. Let me explain. A little bit of the gravity of this is that if we hear these truths, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he is flesh and bones, he said. That he is flesh and bones. That he has risen. That he has completely fulfilled all the requirements of the Father. That he has presented the sacrifice to him. He has accepted it. And now he has told us to go tell the world that he now sits at the right hand of the Father, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name because all has been taken care of. That's beautiful. And in the midst of this hostile culture, his words to them were, peace, peace. It's nothing, it's incredible. One last thing. He mentions to them that they are to see that he has flesh and bone. Flesh and bones. Again, I don't want to let that slide. Because in the scriptures, normally if we were to refer to a person like Haven, that she's my flesh and blood. We mean personal relationship. See, the scriptures don't do that. The scriptures say flesh and bones is actually the personal relationship. Okay? He doesn't say flesh and blood, but he says flesh and bone. What's the significance of that? Is there any? Well, I think there is. Remember Mary. She's the prostitute in the story. In Genesis chapter 2, it says that Eve was taken from Adam, and he said, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. And he followed after her. He ate the apple. The whole world saw the craziness after that. But now what happens? What's taken from the side of Christ is again flesh and bone. In Ephesians 5:30, in the King James Version, it actually says, we are members of his body, his very flesh and bone. Eve has been created again through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the only time that you see it used in that way. He's not done. And the story of Acts is the story of, again, not just a bunch of people trying to do well in life, trying to gospel, trying to reach the lost, trying to minister. It's the gospel story of the continuation of the flesh and bone, Jesus Christ. Touch me. I'm real. I've proved it to you. Now go tell the world that I live. This man, Jesus, oh, he's passing through doors. He's appearing, he's reappearing. He's doing all kinds of things. And it's truly phenomenal. So much that I'm going to take a look at that later. But I don't want you to miss the real importance of this story. They remembered these moments, eating with Jesus, sitting with Jesus, listening to him, touching him as Thomas did. They remember that he's alive. They remembered that he was with them and he spoke about the kingdom of God. It had been proven to them. They felt it in their hearts. And they were compelled to go and tell the nations of all that Jesus did and taught. But I don't want you guys to leave and forget what he did. Never forget the preciousness of that sacrifice. Never. Never forget what he did for us. Never forget that that has been once for all paid. You can read Hebrews 9 all day and just soak in that. It is done. It is finished. Mary couldn't have screwed it up. Nobody could have screwed it up. But our Lord has taken care of all that. My sins, your sins, the world. Let's close. Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing each and every person here this morning. God, do we know? We've said it so many times, but do we know that you have fulfilled all righteousness? Do we understand the weight and glory of your sacrifice? Thank you, Jesus. If that's all our heart can think to say, the trivialness of those words, but that's what we got. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that. Thank you, Jesus, for laying down your life. No one could have took it from you. You had to lay it down. And you did it for us. Thank you, Trinity, for working this beautiful plan out. Thank you, Father, for receiving the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you, God, that we have a message through that to proclaim to every single person on the face of the earth. Whereas now you have finally ascended, and that sacrifice covers us each and every day. God, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you will open our eyes. And as it says in 2 Corinthians, we would behold your face. That we would, like Peter, when we see the Lord, we will not count all of the things that we didn't do or we haven't done or our inadequacies, but we will leap toward you and swim fast. If only we could embrace you. You have ripped the veil through your sacrifice. You have torn the curtain. You have entered in. It is done. Because we have seen you, we know it. We as believers don't need to see you here, flesh and blood. Because by faith, we can see and know for certain that our God has risen. He is alive. And he has arrested us. Can you help us appreciate that truth this morning? And if we have never done so, may we go from this place. Timid may we may be, or frightened, or nervous, or shy. But find someone to tell these beautiful truths. Because you have told us that you will work with power in that message. The message will never change. It stays the same. Open up eyes. Unstop deaf ears. Show your glory. In Jesus' name.